Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from verse 17 to verse 20. Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we praise you for your wonderful word. We thank you that you have given it to us by divine inspiration, by your Holy Spirit, that these are the very words that you have breathed out for us and for our edification. We thank you that when we hear them, we hear God. We hear God speak to us today. And so, Lord, as we break open this living bread, would you open our eyes? Would you remove the scales from our eyes, as you remove the scales from Saul's eyes, so that you made him Paul, so that you would take away any hindrance of sin that is an objection within our hearts against the Lord Jesus Christ and against the salvation which he offers through your word. I pray, O Lord, that you would put these things into our hearts, transform our hearts, make us new, and show more of yourself to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most serious objections that people have against Christianity is that many people look at Christianity and they look at Christians and they say, well, Christianity is very interesting. It certainly is quite an old religion. It certainly is a very big religion, but it's too restrictive for my taste. There are so many rules and laws, and all these things seem to just want to impinge upon my life. And truly, I just want to have a lot more freedom than what Christianity has to offer me. This is the objection which secular people try to raise, and it's the objection which we see so very often when we watch any film that comes from America. Well, these are the kind of objections that they raise against it. They say that Christianity is a religion of rules and laws, and these rules and laws are far too restrictive. Well, the problem that this objection has, of course, is that they too have rules and laws of their own. Each community, whether they regard themselves as religious or secular, they create laws and taboos of their own. So, for instance, for a secular person, it's a complete taboo if you're intolerant towards any of their views. If you're intolerant of their practices, whether you think they're good or bad, these are against their laws. So just as much as they say Christianity is too restrictive because it has these many laws, they too have their own laws and taboos that they've created. Well, on the other hand, there might be some people who say, I love the law. I love the law. I love obeying the law. And actually, the law is everything to me. I remember meeting a Hindu man who was extremely religious. And he said that continually, day by day, he just wants to obey the law that has been written on his heart. He just wants to obey the laws written in Hinduism. But oftentimes what's connected with this is the claim that they are able to accomplish the law themselves. Able to say, actually, these laws that have been given, I can do them in my own strength. And because of my own strength to obey these laws, surely God must accept me. And therefore everyone else really ought to accept me as well. Well, there's a third kind of relationship to the law that now has become more apparent in our own time. It's what we can call a new kind of Christianity. It's people who claim that actually, I believe in Jesus Christ. And because I have this free forgiveness in the cross of Christ, I don't need the law. I don't need the Old Testament. I don't need the commandments in the New Testament. I just have faith in Jesus. And if I have faith in Jesus, I need nothing else. Well, the problem is, all three of these positions are distorted relationships to the law. The secular person who says that Christianity is too restrictive because it gives us these many laws, that's a problematic view, because they too create laws for themselves. Those who say, well, I love obeying the law of God, and this is the standard which all other people ought to obey as well, they're filled with self-righteousness, and none of their law-keeping can reconcile them to God. And those who say, well, I just believe in Jesus, I don't have any concern for the law and its commandments, the problem is that they don't obey the Jesus of the Bible, because the Jesus of the Bible thought about the law very differently. What we have before us this evening is Jesus' discussion, one of the most important discussions in the entire New Testament about the Christian's relationship to the law of God. There are several really important discussions of the Christian's relationship to the law, but this is one of the most important. But before we dive right into it, we first have to understand how we got here. It's always so important to keep in our minds when we read these words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that we recognize who it is that is speaking. When Jesus speaks about the law, he is not someone from outside the tradition of Judaism. In fact, he is one who is circumcised. He is one who is a descendant of Abraham. In fact, he is from the tribe of Judah. He comes from Bethlehem. This is the Jesus who stands within the Jewish tradition. He stands within the revelation given to the Old Testament believers. This is the Jesus who has come to claim that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. Well, when Jesus starts a Sermon on the Mount, he does something quite striking. And that is, he goes up to a mountain and he sits down. He calls some disciples to himself and he starts announcing what God's moral expectation for his disciples and for humanity really is. If you think about that for just 1 second, you'll be able to recognize that in the Old Testament you had a very similar incident take place as well. This was when Moses went up to the mountainside to receive the law of God from God himself, where God wrote with his very finger the Ten Commandments for Moses and gave them on tablets of stone for the people of Israel. What Jesus is doing as he's going up onto this mountainside is he's showing that he is the one who in fact is greater than Moses. He is the one who is giving us the law of God. He himself is the revelation of God and God's moral requirements for us. Well, if you want to understand this passage, there are 4 things that we have to understand about this passage, and each of them appear in one of the verses before us. The first one thing we have to understand about the Christian's relationship to the law of God is the word we find in verse 17, that is, fulfill. Take a look at verse 17. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, you might ask yourself the question, why is Jesus saying, I've not come to abolish the law and the prophets? Well, part of the reason might be, when people listen to his words, they say, no one has ever spoken like this man before, as they do in chapter 7. And therefore they say, well, this is far greater than anything we've ever heard, therefore let's put aside the Old Testament and focus exclusively on Jesus. Well, Jesus cuts this objection he nips this objection in the bud, and he shows them that actually this is far from the truth, that they ought not to abolish the law and the prophets, and indeed he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but he's come to do something else with it. He's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, the million-dollar question is, what does it mean that Jesus has come to fulfill the law and the prophets? Well, there are about 5 different interpretations on what it means to fulfill the law and the prophets. The first one says, well, fulfilling the law and the prophets means that Jesus is actually the one who upholds the law and the prophets. He confirms the law and the prophets. This view particularly says that when Jesus comes on the scene, his main objective actually is to show his continuity with Moses. He says, well, to Moses was given the Ten Commandments, the law of God. I am one who stands in that same tradition. I am going to uphold that same law to you today. That's the first interpretation, upholding the law. The second interpretation is that fulfilling the law means that Jesus is doing the law in his own obedience. So we see, for instance, in Jesus' life, that he perfectly obeyed his Father in everything that his Father gave specifically to him, but also in which the Father has given through Moses to the people of Israel. So Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. This is the second interpretation people give of the fulfillment. The third possible interpretation that people give of this fulfillment is that fulfillment is Jesus giving the real meaning of the law. What we see in the passages after this passage is we see a series of Jesus' moral teaching on various subjects, on anger, on lust, on divorce, on oaths, on retaliation, on loving our enemies. And what this interpretation says that when Jesus comes to fulfill the law, actually what he's doing in the following passages is he's coming to tell us what the Ten Commandments really mean. That's what it means that Jesus has come to fulfill the law. He's going to come and give us the real meaning of the law. The fourth interpretation that people give to this fulfillment is that they say fulfillment is Jesus actually giving the deeper meaning of the law. And this is different from the previous one, because in the previous one, people might have said, well, what Jesus is here is he's the true interpreter of the law of Moses. But in this fourth one, Jesus is actually the one who gives, he goes beyond Moses, and he gives laws that are even deeper than the laws of Moses. He gives a deeper meaning to the Old Testament law. There is a fifth one, but I'll discuss that in a moment. So what are we to make of all these different interpretations of fulfillment, and why is it so important? Well, it's really important for us to understand, because we won't be able to understand the Christian's relationship to the law if we don't understand Jesus' relationship to the law. And here it says that Jesus' relationship to the law is mediated through fulfillment. So we have to try and wrestle with what fulfillment really means. There are two problems with all the interpretations that we've given so far. There might be many hints of truth in many of them that we've given already, but there are two fundamental problems with them. The first problem is that Jesus doesn't say here he's come to fulfill the law. Jesus says he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, he means not merely that he's come to fulfill the commandments, the moral precepts given in the Old Testament. It means that Jesus has come to fulfill the entirety of the Old Testament, moral precepts and all, everything included in the Old Testament. To say law and prophets is to say all the books that are contained within the Old Testament. And oftentimes, the previous interpretations we've given don't really take into recognition the fact that Jesus says law and prophets. They highlight the word law and they forget the word prophets. The second problem with many of these interpretations is that they don't take into consideration the meaning of fulfillment in the rest of the Gospel of Matthew. We have to ask ourselves, what do these words mean in their original context to their original hearers? So if you go through all the places where fulfillment, the word, is used in Matthew's Gospel, what we find is it often has to do with quotations from the Old Testament. The Gospel writer Matthew might say, these things have happened in fulfillment of the prophecy written in this place. And oftentimes what the gospel writer meant by these things have their fulfillment in the prophecy given in the Old Testament is that they have reached their completion. What has been written in the Old Testament was a signpost pointing forward to a reality still to come. And this leads us to the fifth interpretation of the word fulfillment. And this, we think, is the right one. Not to say that the others aren't right. There's much truth in the others as well. But if we take the Gospel of Matthew, the use of the word fulfillment, and the fact that both law and prophets are used in this passage, then maybe a deeper understanding of the word fulfillment is that fulfillment means a realization or a completion of what the law and the prophets spoke of. A realization and completion of what the law and the prophets spoke of. So what does that mean exactly? Well, what that means is that the entirety of the Old Testament was designed in such a way that it was a roadmap, that it was, in fact, a signpost. Imagine you were trying to find Cryfontaine Baptist Church, and you've never been here before. Nowadays, you'll look on Google Maps, or some of you slightly more traditional might look in a map book, I don't know how many people still read map books. You'll look at a map book and you'll try to find where Cryfontein is and you'll map your way out. The point isn't merely to remain in the map book. The point is that you get in your car, you follow the map book to Cryfontein Baptist Church. If you don't actually get into your car and follow the map to Cryfontein Baptist Church, you won't be able to get here. Well, what this says is actually the entirety of the Old Testament functions like a map book. It functions like a sign pointing us beyond itself to a reality still to come. And that reality is Jesus. So when Jesus arrives on the scene, in fact, he says, really, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The entirety of the Old Testament has been fulfilled in your hearing. We see a scene of this for as an example in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus was rejected at Nazareth. He went on a Sabbath day to the synagogue, and he took the scroll and read it. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." What Jesus means by saying this is that everything that this Old Testament passage was talking about has been completed in the person of Jesus. That was the prophecy, that was the type. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is the antitype. Everything that was a signpost in the Old Testament, Jesus is the reality. Everything that was a shadow, Jesus is the real thing. The all of the Old Testament, law and prophets, were pointers to a reality still to come. That is Jesus. So when we read the word fulfillment there, we have to see that Jesus is the one to whom all of the Old Testament was in fact a witness. All of the Old Testament bore witness to Jesus. And that's exactly the way that Jesus explained the Old Testament to those who would be willing to listen. For instance, we read that on the road to Emmaus, Jesus explained to the two disciples there that in fact, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he showed them how the Messiah had to suffer these things and on the third day be raised again. Likewise, in John's Gospel, Jesus says to the Pharisees, he says, "You read the scriptures and you think by reading the scriptures, the Old Testament, you have eternal life in them. I tell you, these are the very scriptures that speak about me." You see, the Old Testament is a signpost, a map book, a pointer, a shadow to the reality which is fulfilled ultimately in Jesus. Well, then we come to the second thing we learn about the Christian's relationship to the law, and that we find in verse 18. That is the enduring authority of the Old Testament. The enduring authority of the Old Testament. Take a look at verse 18. Jesus says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." So the reason Jesus says this is you might be inclined to think that if Jesus says everything that was written in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus, you might be so inclined to say, well, then we don't need the Old Testament, do we? Jesus says, far from it. Keep the Old Testament. It remains in its authoritative state continually. It remains to be the Word of God. What is written in the Old Testament is true and enduring throughout all generations. What it says about God, God's covenant, God's relationship to the people of Israel, the way of reconciliation to God, the Savior to come in the line of David, all these things are true. What it speaks about God's judgment and God's decisions, when it speaks about God's grace, these things are all true. And none of it would pass away. Because if God were to forsake his own word, that would be God forsaking what he has said truthfully. So Jesus says here, don't think that he's come to abolish the law. Don't think that he's come to put the law and the prophets aside. Instead, everything written in the law and the prophets remain forever. That's why this Christian attitude which says, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, So whatever's written in the Old Testament, that's not really relevant to me. So don't come quoting Leviticus to me in discussions. Don't talk to me about Isaiah. These things are not for me. They're for the Jewish people. They're not for Christians today. This is completely fallacious. This is completely against what Jesus says in this passage. Jesus insists here that the authority of the Old Testament remains intact because as long as the Old Testament exists, it is the Word of God, and it continues even to this very day to be that same signpost that points us to the Savior, the only one by whom we can be reconciled to with God. Not a dot, not an iota, not one small stroke of the pen will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, what's wonderful about Jesus' ministry on earth is that he makes it quite clear that everything that he does in his earthly life isn't the totality of what he would do to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus says, yes, he has come to fulfill many of them. He came into the town of Bethlehem, as it was prophesied. He came in the line of Judah, as it was prophesied. He came being born of a virgin, as it was prophesied. He came to be rejected by men. He came to die on a cruel cross. All of these things, as it was prophesied. But not everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus' earthly life. There is much more to be fulfilled in the rest of Jesus' life. He was resurrected, he was ascended, and then he said he will one day return. You see, exactly the kind of person that the Jewish people expected to come as the Messiah, this warrior king who would defeat the enemies of God, this warrior king will come, but in his second coming. And thank the Lord for that, because if he came as a warrior king in the first instance, then none of us would be saved. So he came first to accomplish all that was written in the law in his first coming. But there was still yet more that he will accomplish and is accomplishing right now before the end. So from this, we really get the very important and very striking message that the Old Testament maintains its authority in the life of the Christian, just as Jesus has taught us here. The third thing that Jesus teaches us about the relationship between the Christian and the Old Testament, or the Christian and the law, is that we must have obedience to Jesus' commandments. We find this in verses 19. Take a look. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There's a real puzzle here in this verse for us. Jesus says that anyone who relaxes even the least bit of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But this is the puzzle. Jesus himself seems to relax some of these commandments. So how is it that Jesus says those who relax even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven? Well, there are a couple of considerations to take in mind here. The first one is that Jesus says here that there are serious consequences for those who relax any of these commandments. You probably saw it there. He says, whoever relaxes even the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever upholds them and teaches others to uphold them as well will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says these commandments? Is Jesus again referring to the Old Testament commandments? Or is Jesus, in fact, speaking about his own commandments that he gives? I think there's very good reason from this passage to believe that Jesus is speaking here about his own commandments. And the reason for that is, in many instances, we see that Jesus, when he speaks of the Old Testament law, he shows that many of its fulfillment actually means that it's no longer applicable in the same kind of way to Gentile believers as it was to Jewish believers. Let me give you three examples of this. The first example is when Jesus speaks of foods. He says, well, when he declared all foods clean, he was in fact showing that there is a part of the law in the Old Testament which no longer was applicable to his disciples. but which was religiously adhered to by the Jewish community. Or for instance, when Paul writes in the New Testament about circumcision, he says, whoever wants to be circumcised, he says, they must then go on and obey the entirety of the Old Testament law. But you might say, well, circumcision was a central feature of the covenant of grace given to Abraham. Well, we see in the New Testament that this was a covenant of grace sign to those who were included in the covenant of grace under the Old Testament. These two examples actually show us that there are many things in the Old Testament that don't have the same application in the New. That's why when we read here that Jesus says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, probably he's not speaking about the Old Testament, probably he's speaking about his own commandments for us. And there's some other clues about that as well. So for instance, at the end of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says part of what it means to be a disciple is actually to teach disciples to obey everything that Jesus has commanded us. That means to be a disciple is to listen carefully to Jesus' commandments and then to put his commandments into practice. If we were to interpret this as saying, well, this certainly has to do with the Old Testament law, then what it would lead to is whoever teaches that circumcision is no longer applicable, they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever teaches that you're allowed to eat pork, they will be least in the kingdom of heaven. But this does not seem to be Jesus' intention. It seems that Jesus' intention here is speaking about his own commandments. Thus, Jesus is here teaching us to be obedient to his own commandments. So what does all of this mean? If we were to put this in a nutshell, it seems that there's a complicated relationship with the Old Testament. Well, what this means for us as Christians today is Jesus says we can't read the Old Testament in the same way after Jesus' coming. What we need to realize after Jesus' coming is that the entirety of the Old Testament has been pointing to Jesus and even now continues to point to Jesus. We can't abrogate any of it. We can't throw any of the Old Testament away because it continues to testify to Jesus' identity even today, even as we read it today. It continues to point us that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. But if we were to look at the ethical requirements of the Old Testament, we have to read that in light of Jesus coming. We can't read it as if Jesus had not yet come. And in many instances, Jesus shows us the true meaning, the deeper meaning, the proper meaning of what it means to obey these commandments. The fourth and final thing we learn in this passage about the Christian's relationship to the law and to the Old Testament is that the Christian's righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees. The Christian's righteousness must be greater than that of the Pharisees. We read that in verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It sounds here that the second person we spoke about in the introduction, the person who's self-righteous and who says, I can keep all these laws by myself, Jesus seems to be endorsing what this person says. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can never enter into the kingdom of heaven. But this is not what Jesus is speaking about. First, we have to consider what is the kind of righteousness which the scribes and the Pharisees had. Well, a good indication of this is found in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13 to 36, where Jesus gives the woes concerning the scribes and the Pharisees. And in these woes, he declares curses on the scribes and the Pharisees exactly because of the kind of righteousness which they had. Now, what kind of righteousness did they have according to this passage in Matthew chapter 23? Well, their righteousness included four things. Firstly, it was external righteousness. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is unclean. You are like whitewashed graves. The outside is clean, but the inside is rotten. Jesus says, your religion, your righteousness is purely external. It's when you're in front of people, when you can be seen by people, you do acts of righteousness. But when you're alone, and when you're before God, you have none of that. So firstly, their righteousness was only external. The second thing is, they had righteousness to be seen. They only did their acts of righteousness in front of other people. They would stand on the street corners and pray these long prayers. When they would give to the poor, they would announce it beforehand so that everyone can see them and say, look how charitable are those people. When they fasted, they wore sackcloth and ashes and looked grave. And they said, well, look at us. We are fasting. How difficult it is to be without food today. They did their acts of righteousness to be seen by others. The third aspect of the righteousness is they did not do it from the heart. They did not do it from the heart. Jesus, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, has already told us, blessed are those, that's 5 verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. You see, when Jesus describes righteousness, he says this is something that comes from the heart. It's not merely in your external actions. It's something which you desire in your inner being. This was not part of the righteousness of the Pharisees. They only had an external righteousness that didn't come from the heart. And the fourth aspect of the Pharisees' righteousness is that they rejected Jesus. They looked at the Old Testament law. They looked at the law and the prophets. They looked at Moses. And they said, this man is not our Messiah. We will not follow him. We will not listen to him. We will not bow the knee to him. We cannot accept him as our Savior. You see, in their rejection of Jesus, they actually rejected real righteousness. So then the question is, if we were to have righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, what would that look like? Well, I think it would have these five components. I'll go through them very briefly. First, righteousness that surpasses the scribes and the Pharisees looks like trusting in Jesus, the one that was spoken of in the Old Testament. You see, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees was such that they thought they didn't need to trust in Jesus. They rejected Jesus. In fact, they tried to kill Jesus. But the righteousness that exceeds scribes and the Pharisees is righteousness which accepts Jesus. The second aspect to the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is recognizing that our own righteousness would never be sufficient to please God. Our own righteousness, all our good works put together in all the history of the world, even if we lived for 1,000 years and were dedicated to doing what is right for 1,000 years, all our righteous deeds, in fact, our filthy rags before God, they could never be sufficient to cleanse us from our sins, because they cannot do to sin what we need to be done to sin. That is, we need atonement for sin. We need sacrifice for sin. We need forgiveness from sin. Righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees recognizes that our own righteousness is never sufficient to please God. The third way in which righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees is by receiving Jesus' righteousness as a gift. Receiving Jesus' righteousness as a gift. Now, this is where Protestants, Baptists, are very different from Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics says to receive Jesus' righteousness is actually to have Jesus' righteousness within us, and that righteousness enables us to be righteous. But during the Reformation, Martin Luther made it very clear, and his teaching was not right because he said it. His teaching was right because it accords with scriptures. He said, in fact, righteousness doesn't mean that it transforms us immediately. Rather, what righteousness means is that Jesus himself is righteous to us, and it is declared of us that we are righteous even while we are yet sinners. So what the wonder of this discovery was, in fact, that Luther said, we are at the same time sinners and justified. When we have faith in Jesus, we have been declared to be righteous, even though, in fact, we are sinners. Receiving Jesus' righteousness as a gift is the way that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The fourth way it can exceed the scribes and the Pharisees is asking Jesus to give us the desire and the hunger and the thirst for righteousness, that we would want to do what he commands us to do. This we find again in that passage where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This hunger and thirsting for righteousness is only a desire which God can implant within our hearts by his Holy Spirit once we have become born again. So we need to ask the Lord, "Lord, give me a greater hunger for righteousness. Give me a desire so that my acts of righteousness might not just be external, but that they would truly come from the heart, that I would want to do righteousness because it conforms to your character, because it conforms to your word, because it conforms to your gospel." And the last way that our righteousness can exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees is by putting the words of Jesus and the Old Testament moral law into practice in our daily lives. You see, it isn't just about believing in Jesus. When we talk about the requirements to be saved, we say you have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who has died on the cross as your Savior and who is now your Lord and therefore commands your life. But because he commands your life, he has requirements on your life to live in accordance with his word and to live in accordance with the word given in the Old Testament. To have righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees means we pay close attention to what the Bible itself says about God's requirements for us, not merely what other people say about it. This was the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees. They had hundreds of years of traditions, of commentaries on the Old Testament, but they had become obedient and enslaved to those traditions rather than actually focusing on the very words of God. This is quite a lot to take in, is it not? Let me give you some applications, some take-home points from all of this as we try to think about what is the Christian's relationship to the law of God, what is the Christian's relationship to this passage, what is Jesus' relationship to the law and the prophets. Here are six applications for us to take home into this week. The first application is that Jesus expects us to build our lives on his words. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Jesus says this, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the flood came and the winds blew and beat that on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand, and the rain fell, and the flood came, and the winds blew, and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Jesus here calls us to obedience to his words, not just a knowledge of his words, but putting his words into practice. The second application for us as disciples is to be a disciple of Jesus, is to learn how to put the words of Jesus into practice for the rest of your life. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, Jesus says to us that this is what it means to be a disciple. We are the ones who have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We have been the ones who have received the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are the ones who are learning how to put the words of Jesus into practice. The third application for us from this passage is Jesus did not expect his disciples to put away the Old Testament, far from it. Instead, he expected them to engage the Old Testament, to know the Old Testament, and yes, to be obedient to the Old Testament, just as he was. You remember, throughout his ministry, the whole time, Jesus was quoting from the Old Testament. He used the Old Testament against temptations and even to his dying breath on the cross. He was quoting from Psalm 22. The fourth application for us as believers in Jesus is that this passage does not teach us everything about the Christian's relationship to the Old Testament law, or in fact, to the Old Testament. There are lots of passages in the New Testament that teach us about this. It's a deep and very complicated subject. So don't try to read into this passage all the questions that you might have about the relationship between the Christian and the Old Testament law. Instead, what we need to do is we need to take a bigger perspective, take a step back, take all the passages that speak about the Christian's relationship to the law and put them together. What we find when we take all the New Testament passages about the Christian's relationship to the law is we find the classic distinction between the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial parts of the Old Testament law. What we mean by this is that there are aspects of the Old Testament law that have authority to us today to apply in the way that it was written in the Old Testament. Take, for instance, the Ten Commandments. This has lasting authority for the Christian church even to this very day. This is what we call the moral law. But there are aspects of the Old Testament that when you read them, you recognize that this no longer applies to the Christian in the same kind of way. So for instance, when you read the laws about circumcision or food laws, we recognize that in the New Testament we're told, in fact, these laws no longer apply to the Christian in the same kind of way. These laws can be summarized as civil and ceremonial. The civil law has to do with how Israel was to govern themselves under God as a civil state. It had to do with laws about the king and about the people's relationship as a political and social entity. But the ceremonial law had to do with the sacrificial system. It had to do with the priesthood. And it had to do with those things that Jesus himself has come to fulfill. So when we read this passage, we have to recognize it teaches us much about the relationship between us and the Christian and the Old Testament law, but it doesn't teach us everything. When we put everything together, then we find this larger picture of the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial, all mediated through the teaching of Jesus. The fifth application is we do what the law says when we believe in the one of whom the law and the prophets prophesied. This gives us acceptance with God, not our obedience to the words of Jesus or the moral law. You see, what gives us acceptance with God is not that we do what is said in the moral law. It's not that we do obedience. Instead, what gives us acceptance to God is we look at what the Old Testament was pointing towards. It was pointing towards a Savior coming. That Savior is Jesus. And when we actually do what the Old Testament tells us to do, it tells us to look forward to a Savior coming. That Savior will give us grace and acceptance with Jesus. The last application for us this evening comes from another book, and that is from the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about what we as Christians can do in the fulfillment of the law. He says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 9. For the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. When we love one another, we are actually doing the intention of the law. The second tablet of stone in the Ten Commandments was specifically designed that we ought to do no wrong to others, and we in fact ought to love them. This is the Christian's relationship to the law. We can only understand it when we come to understand who Jesus is. We come to understand the entirety of the Old Testament as pointing towards Jesus, as having enduring authority to command us and to continue to point towards Jesus. Even those aspects which Christians no longer are under obligation to obey, like concerning laws about ceremonial systems or civil laws. Even these laws continue to point to Jesus' identity. So even like, for instance, the ceremonial system, it points to Jesus' fulfillment of them. These are the ways that we see Jesus fulfilling the law. Let's pray together. And now, God, we thank you that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in him we have the forgiveness of sins, we have the reconciliation with you, our God, and that we have the righteousness, not which is our own, but is his righteousness, is our only claim to come to you this evening. So we pray, Lord, as you enable us to look to Jesus, that you would enable us even further to have this desire for righteousness in our hearts, so that we would look to Jesus continually throughout our lives, and that we would be the disciples who put the words of Jesus into practice. As he looked to the Old Testament, he was the one who was obedient perfectly to the very end. We pray that you would give us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close together now with a song, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. Let's stand together and let's sing. Now, friends, receive the benediction from the Lord. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.